Called him a loudmouth, so that I'm glad you guys could hopefully hear me. So the other thing that I asked for your prayers for, I've mentioned it to Fern and Luke, as well as to a few more of you who last time I was in, but we're also taking on another major change in our lives this year. I am going to be starting studies for a PhD. In theology and theological studies, and so I asked for prayers with that, because that is, for those of you familiar with how doctoral studies works, it can be pretty demanding, and there's a lot to go into it. But we really believe that it'll help strengthen our ministry with rationality, that it'll open more doors for ministry. So we really pray for God's blessing on that journey, and we invite you guys to pray for us as well. And as a side note, as I mentioned to Fern earlier, for those of you who don't know, I've been taking a course in French to try to get better at my French, so that hopefully eventually I'll feel comfortable enough to try to deliver a sermon to you guys in French. Yes, thank you. So prayers appreciated for that. I don't have a time frame as to when that's going to happen, so don't ask. But I am working on it. I've been taking this course actually since September. It's an online course, so prayers appreciated for that. Kathy and I are talking more French around the house, and our broken French, trying to get better at it. And you can also pray for me, because I'm also going to be having to take Hebrew this summer in preparation for my PhD. So that's going to be a lot of fun. I can tell just from the looks on your faces, you want to get in on that action. So prayers appreciated for that as well. But that's, I think, all the updates I have. Like I said, a lot's gone on in the last couple of months since I've been in. But that's what you can be praying for us as your partners in mission. And I like to think extended members of your church family. We think of you guys as kind of our second church family, because you're the ones who come visit most often next to our home church. But we've been coming here for 3 years now almost? Has it been that long? It feels like it's been that long. Yeah, so it's been really great. I hope you guys haven't been sick of us yet, but we've enjoyed coming and being part of your guys' church family, so we appreciate you welcoming us in that way. But let's get right into the message. It's going to be my first time preaching this message this morning, so feel free to offer as much critical feedback afterwards as you would like. Be as mean or as nice as you want. So you guys are the first ones to get to hear this one. But I've been working on it for a while now. So I sometimes get asked by my students and others what my favorite book of the Bible is. And if I had to be honest, my favorite book of the Bible is the book of Hebrews, Letter to the Hebrews. It's just so theologically rich. It's a New Testament book that looks at all the Old Testament in light of Jesus and whatnot. But that's not what I'm preaching on this morning. I'm going with my second favorite book, the book of John. So I've already done a sermon on Hebrews here before. You don't want to hear that again. Today we're going to look at the book of John. I love studying this gospel. I actually just led a year-long Bible study on it at my home church. It lasted about 9 months, but I promised Fern that this morning's message wouldn't last more than about 9 hours. So we'll try to be on time on that. But I love John because it's such a theologically rich book focused on this mystery that we call the incarnation. God becoming man, taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The author of the Gospel of John brings this astounding reality to center stage in the opening verses of his account, trying to explain the strange idea of the Creator of all things entering into his creation and the likeness of one of his creatures. So, if you have your Bibles or Bible apps, I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And that's the prologue to John's gospel account. It sets the stage for the rest of the story. Just occurred to me, those slides aren't up. So while you're turning, I'm going to change the slides. Nope, not there. Where am I pointing here? There it is. Hey, there we go. Praise the Lord. All right. So John is quite unique among the gospel writers in the way in which he opens his account. You ever notice that? Now, each of the four gospels begins by answering in different ways the question, where did this Jesus fellow come from? You know, where did this guy come from? Mark begins with Jesus entering the public arena, starting with his baptism and ministry, with a very brief mention of him coming from that Nazareth of Galilee, where no good things come from, right? Matthew and Luke, on the other hand, go back even further, beginning their narratives of the life of Christ with the lineages or genealogies and the peculiar circumstances surrounding Jesus' conception and birth. But John says, no, no, no. In order to make the point I want to make, we need to go back even further than that. Back before his conception and birth? John doesn't start with Jesus' public ministry. He doesn't even start with an infancy narrative. And he makes absolutely no reference to Jesus' genealogy. Instead, he goes back to the very beginning, saying in John 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now this is a clear callback to Genesis 1, verse 1, isn't it? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But what's John doing here? What's he going on about? Who is this Word? I don't remember reading about him in Genesis. What does John mean that this Word was both God and with God? And what does this Word have to do with an account of the life of Jesus? Well, the first thing to observe is that we're told that this Word, translated from the Greek word, this is an important Greek word, logos. Anybody hear logos before? Yeah, maybe logos Bible software, that's popular. The word translated from the Greek logos is, we're told by John, personal. It's personal. That is, it isn't an it, but a who. For he refers to it in verses 3 to 4 as he and him. So it's not an it, it's a who. This is significant because both first century Jewish and Greek readers alike had each their own concepts of the Logos. And John, very cleverly, plays on them both. In both cases, logos was associated with things like wisdom and reason. Some early Jewish writers, for example, celebrated the existence of wisdom in the beginning. And the logos was sometimes called the beginning. This view came from a reading of Proverbs 8, verse 22, wherein wisdom is personified. Wisdom's treated like a person. And wisdom says of itself there, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. The preceding verses of that same proverb describes wisdom as having existed prior, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and as having been with God through that whole process, having been with God when he made everything. In a similar way, certain Greek schools of thought conceived of logos as the impersonal first principle of reason. That sounds impressive, right? The impersonal first principle of reason. Very philosophical. And they said that the logos gave order to the universe. That sounds familiar to us Christians, doesn't it? John, however, in his opening verses to his gospel account, pushes the boundaries for both of these Jewish and Greek understandings of logos, or the word. Yes, the word, the logos, is the epitome of reason, and it gives order to the universe. But it's not some impersonal first principle. He is a person. Right? He's not some impersonal first principle. He is a person. Yes, the word is the epitome of wisdom and was with God in the beginning, pre-existing creation. But he was also God himself. Each of these points would have been radical to John's Jewish and Greek readers alike. But they're crucial to the claim John is making. And that is that the word, or logos, the epitome of wisdom and reason, is personal and is himself the creator God of the universe who holds all things together. And as John's about to elaborate, the word is the very source of life itself. One recalls the words of Paul to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 25, where he says, God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Seems pretty straightforward, right? Here's where things get even more interesting. What's peculiar with John is that he frames the life that finds its source in the word within the context of a conflict between light and darkness. He says in John 1, verses 4 to 8, in him, that is, the word, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, to avoid confusion right off the bat, the light that John's talking about here isn't physical light. He's not talking about photons and electromagnetic radiation, to the disappointment of my fellow science nerds in the room. No, rather, what he has in mind is of a more spiritual nature. Throughout the Bible, light is repeatedly used to reference things like truth and moral purity. That's what this theme of light is doing in the Bible. This is why John, in 1 John 1 verse 5, the first of his three letters, says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's what he means by that. He means that God is true and pure. In fact, light is often used to portray the very presence of God, where his truth and purity are on full display. And John says back in his gospel account that this light this light of God, is the life found in the Word. So the life John's talking about here is much more than just physical life. It's something of a moral and spiritual nature. Similarly, then, the darkness should be understood not as a physical darkness, but a moral or spiritual darkness. What John describes here in the opening verses to his gospel account is a conflict, a battle between good and evil. Thankfully, however, we're told that the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not been able to prevail against it. The darkness cannot win. And that's just as what we would expect to be the case if the light is in fact the light of God, because who can prevail against God, right? John then tells us of another John, namely John the Baptist. And he's identified in all four Gospels, all citing Isaiah 40, verse 3, as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight," or "prepare the way of the Lord." Did you catch that? John the Baptist, who was sent by God, was preparing the way for God. God himself was coming. How mind-blowing is that? God himself was coming. What John was bearing witness to about the light, the Word who is God, is that the light was coming. Coming where? John 1 verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." God, the creator of the universe, was about to enter into his creation. And if that doesn't leave you awestruck, I don't know what will. God was about to enter into his creation. And while you think that his creation, that we, his image-bearing creatures, would have welcomed him with open arms and joyfully clung to the Creator and source of all that is good and lovely and pure, such was not the case. We're told in John 1, verses 10 to 11, that he, that is, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him. He is the Creator God. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This has to be John's most crazy sounding claim yet. I mean, think about it. It's not just crazy for first century readers, but for those of us reading this today. John would have us believe that the light, the life, the Word, that God himself, the creator and sustainer of all things, somehow took on human flesh and entered into his creation as one of us, all while still being God. How does that make any sense? And not only that, but we're told that when he did so, this God-man was rejected by his own people. They didn't want him. We creatures made in the image of God met our Creator face to face, and we rejected him. Do we recognize how scandalous this is? Do we? If what John says here is true, then this would seem to be by far the stupidest thing we humans have ever done since the fall. And it begs the question, why? Why would people who met God in the flesh reject him? Why would they reject the light of life, the creator and source of all that is good and lovely and pure? Well, there are at least two reasons, two equally tragic reasons for such a response. First, they reject the light because they are in fact blinded to the light. And we all know who does the blinding, don't we? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 that the God of this world, God small g, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. So we know full well who's doing the blinding here. Second, they reject the light because they in fact love the darkness. Yes, the devil may do the initial blinding to the light, but it's in our sinful nature to go along with it. And eventually we find ourselves covering our own eyes and plugging our own ears, don't we? But all this is foolishness. It's utter foolishness. Nothing good comes from rejecting God. In fact, quite the opposite. God is the creator and source of all that is good and lovely and pure. And if you reject that, you're left with the opposite. You're left with evil and ugliness and corruption. Instead of light, you're left with darkness. Instead of life, you're left with death. Oh, how foolish it is to choose the darkness over the light. Thankfully, John informs us that not everyone did this. Not everyone rejected the light. And those who accepted him experienced new life in him. John says in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a remarkable claim that describes a dramatic, transformative process. Now it's true, because I can hear the objections. It's true that all people are children of God in the generic sense of being God's creatures made in his image. And that very general, generic sense, that creational sense we might call it, we're all children of God. But what John's talking about here is not being children in the generic creational sense, but being children in some sort of spiritual sense. For he goes out of his way to say that it has nothing to do with blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. Rather, it's something that comes of being born of God, which is later referred to in John 3 as being born again, or being born of the Spirit. Unlike our first birth into this world, which was thoroughly physical in nature, this second birth is of a thoroughly spiritual nature and results in us becoming children of God. And in the context of John 1, becoming children of God means becoming children of the light, children of all that is good and lovely and pure, children of the life that is found in the Word. How does this dramatic spiritual transformation come about? By believing in the name of the Word made flesh. That's how it comes about. By believing in the name of the Word made flesh. And this, of course, raises the all-important question. What's his name? Well, in the closing verses of this mind-blowing prologue to his gospel account, John makes the name of the incarnate Word known. He says in John 1, verses 14 to 18, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" He existed before I did. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The name of the one of whom the Baptist bore witness and of whom our gospel writer here testifies is Jesus Christ. That's his name. He is the Word made flesh, the embodiment of wisdom and truth. He is the Son from the Father, the one who was both God and with God in the beginning. He is the light of men, the creator and source of all that is good and lovely and pure. He is the one in whom the fullness of life may be found. And the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is to draw attention to the life found in Jesus Christ, and to convince we, the readers, to partake in that life. John says near the end of his account in John 20, verses 30 to 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs, that is, miracles, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That is the purpose of the Gospel of John. Indeed, to have life in Jesus is to have eternal life. Just prior to raising his friend Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says to Lazarus' sister Martha in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He's speaking here of the future resurrection of the saints, of believers, of those who believe in him. And he's saying that once they're raised up, they ain't going back in the ground. They will live. We will live forevermore. That's the life that's found in Jesus. And that life that's found in him is, in fact, much more than just physical life. That's part of it. But it's more than that. It's that life described earlier as the light of men, that true, morally perfect, spiritually pure life. It's that light that shines into the darkness of this fallen world. Jesus says of himself in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And again, he says in John 12, verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So in receiving this new life found in Christ, in believing in his name, and being reborn into children of God, we are being pulled out of the darkness of this world and being transformed into children of the light. And this is indeed the greatest news that fallen, sinful humanity could ever hope for. That God himself would provide us a means for us to be saved from the present darkness and be brought into the light. To be brought out of death and into life. And in following the gospel writer's example, in following in John's footsteps here, part of our God-given duty now as children of the light, as believers in the name of Jesus, the incarnate word, is to persuade unbelievers of the folly of the darkness and of the truth and desirability of the light, in hopes that they too may believe and receive the life that is in Jesus Christ. But how will we persuade them? Well, the Gospel of John actually reveals a number of ways that we can do so. For it is itself a thoroughgoing apologetic or defense of the person of Jesus Christ. First, says John, we can point to the evidence for Jesus Christ really being who he claimed to be. The light of men, the word of life, God in the flesh. We can point to the reliability of John's account of Jesus' life, ministry, and teachings. For John 21, verse 24 says that John was himself an eyewitness whose testimony is true concerning all these things he records about this man named Jesus. Within that reliable record, we can point to Jesus' various claims about himself concerning his alleged divinity, his being God, including his demand in John 5, verse 23, to be given just as much honor as God. That's kind of a bold claim. His claim in John 10, verse 30, of being of the exact same essence or nature as God, and his application in John 8, verse 58, of the divine name I am to himself. And the Jews very clearly understood what Jesus was getting at in these claims because they tried to stone him to death for blasphemy. So no ambiguity there as to what Jesus was saying. And alongside Jesus' bold claims to divinity, we can point to the proofs for those claims being true, just as John did. We can point to his impeccable character, to his complete truthfulness and moral purity, just as we would expect to see if the Word had indeed become flesh. If the light of men had indeed taken on human form and dwelt among us. Jesus is exactly the type of guy we would expect to see. Even Pontius Pilate in John 18, verse 38, recognized that the man was above reproach. And Jesus himself sums up the situation quite well in response to his Jewish opponents in John 8, verse 46, saying, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" He's like, "What do you got on me?" So, and he says, "If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" In other words, Jesus is saying that the problem wasn't with him, but with those who rejected him, those who loved the darkness, who were blinded to the light. In addition to his character, we can also point to Jesus' unique works, namely his miraculous signs. Miracles served as signs of confirmation of a messenger and his message being from God. And so, if Jesus was really God himself, it should have been pretty easy for him to whip up a miracle or two, right? Because if miracles are something that only God can do, then God himself should be able to do them. Make sense? Are we following that? Well, sure enough, what do we find with Jesus in the Gospel of John? A bunch of miracles. Indeed, our gospel writer reports that Jesus performed a vast number of miracles, saying in John 20, verse 30, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Though John didn't neglect to include a few for us. A few of these, at least some of these miraculous signs are recorded in his account, including Jesus' biggest miracle of all, his resurrection from the dead. And so if Jesus both claimed to be God and proved to be God, then it logically follows that Jesus was and is God. God in the flesh, just as John claims at the beginning of his gospel account. And a second way in which the Gospel of John shows us how we can persuade unbelievers to the truth and desirability of the light is to answer doubts about Jesus Christ. For example, in response to the claim of some in John 10 verses 19 to 20 that Jesus was, you know, a little unhinged, he was a little crazy and perhaps demon-possessed, well, the gospel writer records the response of those in verse 21 who correctly point out that demons cannot open the eyes of the blind as this Jesus fellow is doing. So that doesn't seem to add up. And in response to the disciples' doubts about Jesus' resurrection in John 20, Jesus himself appears to them and lets them see and touch the crucifixion and spear wounds. Indeed, the Gospel of John serves as an excellent casebook for dealing with doubters. And then a third way in which we can persuade unbelievers, according to John, is by demonstrating the transformative power and attractiveness of the light in our own lives as children of the light. as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is perhaps no greater evidence of this transformative power and attractiveness than in the love demonstrated among believers. For the love we show to one another is to be of a quality unlike anything we find in the unbelieving world. That's what it's meant to be. Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Says it three times, so you know it's important. "By this, everyone will know that you are children of the light, and that the light has indeed transformed you for the better." And Jesus taught that this new life in him, characterized by right relationship with God and with one another, will carry on, not just in this life, but for all eternity. All this and more can be used to persuade unbelievers of the reality of the Word made flesh and of the desirability of the life available in him. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And knowing the Father comes only through knowing the Son. For he says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we have very good reason, we have every reason to believe that such is indeed the case. So, if you want to receive the life available in Jesus Christ, you need to receive Christ himself. It's foolishness to reject him. It's foolishness to choose the darkness over the life, the light, to choose death over life. Foolishness. And I do hope that this morning's message will help persuade each of us to that end. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, thank you for coming into the world, for taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. And even though you were rejected by your own, we thank you that this did not stop you, that this did not thwart your mission to shine light into the darkness, that the darkness may not overcome it. We thank you for the way of salvation you've provided us, that you've provided a way for us to become children of the light, children of God. And we pray that if there's anyone here this morning hearing this message who has not taken hold of that wonderful offer to be saved from sin and death, to take hold of the light, of all that is good and lovely and pure, to become children of God, we pray, Lord, that you would move them, that you would work in their hearts and minds. Move them to reject the darkness and walk into the light. To take hold of him. To take hold of the word. To take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and never let him go. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.